Good evening. It's good to be here with you tonight. Welcome to Praxis, and we're glad that you can join us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to begin reading tonight from verse 12 to 22, but we're going to be focusing our time on verse 15. Now, in recent weeks, we've been kind of nearing the end of this first letter to the Thessalonian church. We've come to the part of the letter where Paul gets very specific about his exhortations to the church, right? He's talked about the hope that we have in Christ, the second coming of Christ. He's given us doctrine, and now he turns and gives us practical exhortations to the church families, details of what it looks like, what it feels like to be part of or to belong to the church family. And so that as Christians, we are called to live and to relate to one another in ways that honor God and reflect the gospel. That's where we find ourselves tonight in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll be looking at verse 15, but again, we'll start in verse 12 tonight. And so let's read this passage together. I'll pray for us, and we will get into his word. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12. Paul writes, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, but test everything, hold fast what is good, abstain from every evil." Let's pray together. Father, we pray tonight that you would give us humble hearts. We ask, Lord, that you would examine our hearts tonight. You would help our hearts to be softened to your word, that as King David wrote in Psalm 139, that you are a God who searches our hearts. You know our hearts. And Father, specifically tonight, you know the bitterness in our hearts. You know our desires for vengeance, the frustrations that we harbor against others. And so tonight, Father, as we examine your word, allow your word to examine us, help us to be convicted of our sinful hearts, and to look to Christ as our example of love and forgiveness. So, Father, be with us tonight. We thank you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I love movies with predictable storylines, okay? So I'm not into those indie films or those documentaries. I'm not into those artistic kind of movies and films that require a lot of interpretation on what they mean, right? Those open-ended movies. I'm one of those guys who loves classic movies and classic storylines. I love stories where the nerdy guy gets transformed into, like, the most attractive guy in the school, and the woman realizes that her best friend, who was right in front of her the entire time, is the love of her life, right? It's so predictable, but it's so heartwarming. I'm the type of guy who loves to watch when a town is in grave danger and the unheralded slacker turns into this superhero and all of a sudden saves the sleepy town. Everyone lives happily ever after. But the scenes that bring me the most satisfaction in those classic storylines are the movies where there is an evil, no good, bad guy who at the end of the movie gets exactly what he deserves. He gets destroyed by the good guy. He goes to jail, he gets embarrassed in front of his friends and family, or it gets revealed that he's a fraud for who he really is, and there's this final scene of the good guy walking away after giving this slick punchline. Right? Those are the best movies for me. There's this feeling of satisfaction and justice when the bad guy gets exactly what he deserves, isn't there? Our hearts are warmed when good people fall in love, and our hearts are satisfied when bad people get exactly what they deserve. Why? Because I love justice. I love to see justice. That's all I want, is for people to get what they deserve. Well, we're nearing closing our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're kind of crawling toward the finish line here. And Paul has been instructing this young Thessalonian church on what it looks like to live in community. And he paints for us this countercultural picture of how Christians are supposed to live. And tonight, we're going to see that he turns his attention to the bad guys, on how we should respond to to people who do bad things, who do evil things to us. A few weeks ago, we looked at verse 13 and how to treat and to love our leaders. And last week, Rob spoke on verse 14 about those who are weak and idle and faint-hearted, those who are hurting in our churches. And our verse for tonight turns the tables and focuses on those who hurt others, the bad guys amongst us. And it asks this question, what about those who do evil? How do we treat and respond to people who have wronged us, who have hurt us? Well, tonight we're talking about this issue of retaliation, about vengeance, and we're going to see from Paul's writing that Christians are meant to live completely different from the world in the way that we respond to those who wrong us, especially those in the church, and even in our relationships with those outside of the church. And so our key idea tonight is that the gospel allows us to love even in the most difficult situations with the most difficult people. So we're talking about this steady, consistent commitment to a life of Christian love and forgiveness tonight. And so tonight my outline is very simple as we just walk through this one verse. Two distinct ways that Christians respond to difficult people. Two distinct ways to respond to those who are difficult or those who hurt others. According to 1 Thessalonians 5:15, two distinct responses of Christians in the face of evil and those who hurt others or who hurt us. And so very simply, the first response that we see in this verse is that Christians flee from retaliation. Christians flee from retaliation. Growing up, I had two brothers, and that provided a lot of ample opportunities for retaliation in our home. I remember one of my most vivid memories. Maybe some of you have heard this story before, but when I was in middle school, my neighborhood friend taught me how to make a confetti egg. And that's where you poke a hole at the bottom of an actual egg, you blow the yolk out, and you fill it with confetti and tape it up, right? And so I was a middle school kid. I thought it was a really cool thing, you know, cool trick to pull on someone. And so I remember my older brother coming home from school, and I don't know if he had a good day or a bad day, but I decided to pull this trick on my brother. And I said, "Hey, Chris, check out this egg." And then I proceeded to smash the egg on his head. And I was laughing. Confetti's coming out of the egg, and he is not laughing. He was fuming, right? And he proceeded to get angry at me, chase me down the street, tackle me to the ground, and punch me a lot. You know, I'm this scrawny middle school kid. I'm recovering from this attack by my older brother. I'm walking home, and he's already been home for some time. And my brother greeted me outside. And he said, "Brian, check out this egg." And he smashed an actual egg on my head and then proceeded to hose me down because he told me I needed to clean myself up. So he definitely won that battle, right? But you see, we live in a culture where retaliation feels good. It feels justified, right? It's said that one of mankind's first impulses when we are wronged is to retaliate or to seek revenge. And not just any revenge, but we often have to one-up that person. We have to get more than enough revenge. We really want to stick it to that person who wronged us. And I think in our culture, we see these sparring matches all the time among politicians and celebrities, in our families, among our friends, and even in the church. Sometimes among leadership or in ministries. We live in this culture where retaliation has become a normal part of life. Yet in a culture that has normalized retaliation and revenge, Christians are called to live differently, right? To turn away from the temptation to retaliate. Paul calls us to radically a countercultural response to evil. Look at verse 15 again. He says in that first part, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil." All right, so Paul doesn't mince words here. He writes to the Thessalonian church, and on the heels of verse 14, he's talking about relating to people who are hurting, addressing the issues of sin, encouraging the weak and faint-hearted, living with patience and with peace. Paul says that we don't just correct and admonish the sins of others, but we also have to be thoughtful when it comes to dealing with people who hurt us, whether it's in the church or outside the church. Now, remember who Paul's writing to. He's writing to this young church that's been growing, but it's a church that was born in the midst of heavy persecution. heavy suffering all around them. There are people outside the church who are seeking to tear down this church family, this community of believers. And those people who were persecuting the church, they weren't strangers. They were likely friends and family of the church members themselves, those who have come to Christ and their family members who didn't agree with what they were deciding to do. Persecution was so serious that Paul and his fellow missionaries, Timothy and Silas, had to flee out of Thessalonica because of the intensity of the persecution happening in that city. And not only that, but there was conflict within the church. Other church members were being idle. They were burdening other believers, and they were taking advantage of the church's generosity. You see, there was evil outside the church, and there was injustice inside the church. And it's into this context of wrongdoing and persecution and evil that Paul's words ring clear. See, he's not blind to the challenges that are facing the Christians in Thessalonica. No, he's well aware of the fact that even in the church, we're all capable of sinning against one another. Right? We're capable of harming one another, of speaking harsh or hurtful words to one another. We're capable of attacking each other with wicked speech, and like gossip and slander. We're capable of ostracizing people from fellowship and from ministry opportunities. We're even capable of influencing and manipulating someone towards sinful behavior. Paul knows that though the church is God's family, the church is also a hospital for sinners. It's not a country club for the sinless. The church is full of sinful people who will often sin against one another. And that's just talking about people in the church. Men and women who are disciples of Christ yet continue to struggle with sin. Maybe you're here tonight and that's been a recent experience for you. You know the destructive nature of sin in the church. So how do you respond to that? How do you respond when someone in the church offends you or maybe takes a joke a little bit too far? When someone you thought was your friend does something that just doesn't sit well with you? Or maybe if it was more obvious and someone in the church has an angry outburst toward you or says some hurtful words or continues to gossip about you behind your back, how do you as a Christian respond to that? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:15 makes very clear where Paul stands on this issue of retaliation. Right? He gives us the negative command first. He tells us what we should not do when we're dealing with someone who has hurt us or who has hurt others. He says, do not repay evil for evil. And as Paul writes those words, there's this urgency, a seriousness to the tone as he gives this command to the believers in the Thessalonian church. The translation says, see to it, right? But it's more urgent. It's a clear command. He's saying, pay attention, be on alert, be on guard, watch out, be extra careful that you don't repay evil for evil. Or a different way to put it is don't repay bad intentions with bad intentions. Don't desire harm on people who have harmed you, on those people who intend to make a person's life a little bit more difficult. In other words, Paul is saying, be aware of your own heart, because the human desire for vengeance in the face of wrongdoing is strong and it is destructive. So brothers and sisters, be careful. Have careful watch. Constantly check your heart. Make sure that you are not seeking to retaliate against the person who has hurt you. And notice how extensive, how all-encompassing Paul's statement is, right? He says, no one should repay anyone for evil. You see, I think we often try to justify our bad intentions or our ill will against someone. Right? Well, if Paul just knew, if he knew what she did to me, if you saw what he wrote about me, you would be angry too. Right? If you experienced the hurt and the pain that this person has put me through, you would understand. God would totally understand. I am justified in my retaliation against this person. No, brothers and sisters, there is no wiggle room. There is no justification for your bad intentions. John MacArthur writes this. Paul's response stated in the imperative, meaning it's a command, it is a must do. Stated in the imperative to those who those wronged was that no one should repay with evil. There is absolutely no place among Christians for retaliation or personal vengeance. Paul's command is clear. It is urgent. It is intentional. It is extensive. And more than that, Paul isn't just giving us his own personal opinion on the matter. He is echoing the words and the teachings of Jesus. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be in verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Look at what Jesus says here. Jesus says, verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And a lot of times people will bring this point up, right? Well, Jesus said, the Old Testament says, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Isn't that retaliation? Right, you might point to this passage and say, well, see here, Jesus talks about retaliation. He's talking about getting back at someone. If someone pokes you in the eye, you poke them right back. Well, understand what the Old Testament is teaching here. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we see those bumper stickers, right, the sayings of Gandhi, right? If an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. It sounds great. But it misses the point of what the Old Testament is actually saying. You see, an eye for an eye in the ancient world wasn't about personal vengeance. It was about public justice. Because back in the day, in the ancient days, when someone would wrong another person, those battles would become blood feuds that would escalate with every attack. Right? So if someone wrongs me, then I'm going to get him back even more, like my brother and the real egg. Right? He escalates the issue even more, and fights would just escalate more and more and more and become blood feuds, each person trying to one-up the other person with their evil schemes. Right? If you steal from me, well, I'm going to go and I'm going to steal from you and your family. And ancient feuds would be set on this never-ending trajectory of escalating evils. And so God enters the picture and gives this principle of an eye for an eye in Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy 19, where we find those. An eye for an eye as a way to bring justice and peace. As a way of purging evil from their midst, as Deuteronomy 19 says. That repayment would be equal to the crime committed and no more. And yet this law in Jesus' day, in the hands of the religious leaders, the Pharisees, had spun out of control and become a way to exact personal retaliation against wrongdoers. And so this is the situation that Jesus speaks into, and he continues on in verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You see, in this passage, Jesus is talking about situations of insults and wrongdoing. But that you don't close the door on difficult or even evil people. Now, to be clear, Jesus isn't forbidding us from protecting ourselves, especially protecting ourselves from violence, right? When it comes to physical protection from violence, he's actually talking in this passage about insults being hurled at a person as a slap on the cheek. But what he is forbidding is revenge. And this is the idea of turning the other cheek. He isn't saying that we will blatantly allow people to take advantage of us or that we should become a human doormat, but it means that in all situations, we turn the other cheek, meaning we are opening the door for reconciliation. We're allowing for forgiveness. Right, Jesus is telling us that retaliation and revenge are never justified in the life of the believer. There's always an opportunity for forgiveness. Paul and Jesus' teaching in Scripture is much harder to live out than to just sit and listen to, though. Right? Kristen and I sometimes talk about how different we are, especially when it comes to confrontation. Right? So I don't know if this is being recorded or not, but I'm Chinese and Kristen is Japanese, and you can make the stereotypical conclusions on your own, but I'm a lot more outspoken about things. I'm the type that is going to bargain for discounts everywhere I go. Even in the mall, I've bargained for discounts, right? Whereas Kristen is less likely to engage in that type of conversation. But my mom always taught me, you know, a penny saved is a penny earned. So that's what I go by. One of the first things that I learned when we were dating, when we were in a restaurant, and she didn't get what she ordered, is that I'm the type to send things back, right? But I don't just send things back. I ask for a discount on top of it, right? Because I've had a poor experience. You don't want me to write a bad Yelp review, right? I feel like if you don't give me my order, you've wronged me, right? So give me something more in return to make it right. I used to do that early in our dating relationships, and Kristen would feel secretly embarrassed, but she wouldn't express that to me. And so I thought I was impressing her because I'm bold and courageous and strong, right? So, oh, you ordered a medium rare and it's only medium, right? Oh, we got to call the waiter over, right? Take some bites, eat half of it, and then we'll send it back, right? That's kind of how I roll. I'd expect a new dish, and then I would look at the check and see if there was a discount or some free dessert or something on top of that, only to come to realize later on in our dating relationship that that was not actually impressive to her. It was embarrassing for her. But it all worked out in the end, so guys, there's hope. But for me, it always felt good to one-up the restaurant. Right? And when it comes to retaliation, if we're honest with ourselves, it feels good to get someone back for their perceived wrong. We often feel so justified when we're wrong because anger is one of those sins that feels right. But just because retaliation feels good and anger feels right does not mean that it is. So when Jesus says love your enemy in the Bible and tells us to flee from retaliation and seeking revenge, we often nod in agreement because it's a good sentiment, it's good morals to have, but when we're put in the situation to live out what Jesus says, we are quick to shy away and think that we don't have a retaliation problem. But brothers and sisters, a heart of retaliation doesn't always look the same. Retaliation doesn't always lead to a physical fight or words of anger or scheming to get someone back. No, retaliation is any time you are seeking to punish someone as a response for something they've done to you. Anytime you're seeking with bad intentions to punish someone for something that they've done to you, maybe a coworker wrongs you or takes all the credit from your idea or your work, or someone steals from you very, very clearly, or a friend has you at your limits because of how offensive his or her jokes are. Or if someone treats you poorly at church in a way that you don't like, it's easy for us to retaliate by stopping to care for them, right? Subtly treating them with disdain, to disrespect them, or something that I see all the time, to begin to give the cold shoulder to them. Right, that's our favorite go-to move as an act of retaliation, to punish the other person by removing ourselves from their lives altogether. Right, so we don't respond to their text messages, we're short with them, we avoid them altogether. We want them to feel the pain and the anguish that we felt when they offended us. And we justify it by saying, look, I can't say anything nice, so I just won't say anything at all. Or life has just been so busy and stressful for me, so I don't have time to deal with this person. But in reality, our silence and avoiding them, we're trying to repay them with evil. And we secretly hope that it hurts them because of how they hurt us. We've all been to that place where you think to yourself, you know, I've done my best to love this person, but that person just went too far. This person has exceeded my limits to love, and now it's time to cut bait and flee from that relationship altogether. You see, we all have these secret boundaries, these secret limits in our love, and those usually revolve around us, where we say, look, I'm going to love this person, but not that person, because that person doesn't love me the way I want to be loved. I'm going to care for this person, but not that person, because that person has offended me, so I'm going to stay away from that person. And our hearts are so deceitful and justify this, don't they? If someone gives us the cold shoulder, we give it right back. If someone gossips about us, we're quick to defend and to dish it right back. If someone doesn't like me first, then I won't like them back. If they don't love me, then I don't love them. We are quick to repay evil for evil. But brothers and sisters, as Christians, we are called to a radical countercultural love for others. A love that is not of this world, but has been shown and shared with us in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must be on guard. We must be on alert when it comes to our deceptive hearts. And we need to remember the gospel daily for this reason. That our God, our Creator God, saw us in our sin and rebellion And rather than serve us justice and treat us how we should have been treated and sentence us to an eternity in hell, he extended grace and love and kindness to us through Jesus Christ. And through his death on the cross, he purchased us into his family, something that we don't deserve. Brothers and sisters, Christ is our example. He's our measure of grace that we've received and can therefore extend to those who have hurt us the most. You see, the moment that we live in hatred or anger or frustration or unforgiveness toward a person, or we embrace a vengeful heart, is the moment that we become slaves to evil. Right? To live with bitterness and unforgiveness toward a person is to be consumed by hatred and anger, however subtle it might be. It makes us consumed for ourselves only and thoughts of doing evil. And some of you guys might be thinking, well, it's not that bad, Brian, right? I wouldn't call it bitterness. I wouldn't call bitterness and unforgiveness toward a person doing evil. But isn't it? If God is the standard of good, are your bad intentions for this person fueled by bitterness? Are those intentions for that person even close to God's good desires for that person? In your bitterness and your unforgiveness, are you actually prioritizing that person's holiness or your own personal happiness? Brothers and sisters, we're called to flee from retaliation. So Paul shows us that we respond to those who hurt others by fleeing from retaliation. And secondly, we fight for restoration. We fight for restoration. It's said that our culture is wide but shallow, right? We have no fight to it. Our social networks are 1,000 people wide, but few truly get past the surface. And at the first sign of difficulty, our generation is more likely to cut bait and take the easy way out. There are many ways that people kind of describe our society, right? We crave acceptance. We crave forgiveness. We crave friends and reconciliation. We crave community and belonging to something. And yet, at the same time, we're not willing to put the effort for those things. When friendships and relationships or jobs get hard, and difficulty and adversity strike, it seems much easier to move on and not look back. But taking the easy way out of things has never been part of the Christian life. Right? The Christian life recognizes that the good blessings in life take work and effort. It takes an amount of fight to it. Right? A marriage is a tremendous blessing, but it's a marathon of joys and of sorrows. Right? The church family is God's grace in our lives, but we might disagree on things and go through good and bad seasons of life together. All of these are worthwhile, but they also require effort. Well, when it comes to those who have hurt us, Paul tells us that restoration takes work. Now look at the second part of verse 15. Paul says that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. All right, so seeking to do good, in contrast to retaliation, Paul calls us to restoration, that Christians always seek to do good to one another. So he doesn't just give us a pass when someone wrongs us. Well, as long as you kind of keep your self-control, you don't get angry, you don't go overboard and make the problem worse, you're fine. Right, as if the believer's response is to simply have self-control in a matter of being hurt by someone. No, Paul says more than that. Christians need to be proactive. We need to seek the best interests of the other person. So again, Paul, he doesn't mince words here, right? He's very clear about the time, the effort level, the target of this command in the positive. He says, you should not do this, but you should do this. And he writes that Christians are always, meaning that we don't rest in doing this. We are always looking to do good. He's not just talking about this willingness to try to do good for others. He's saying that we seek it out. We pursue doing good. We look for opportunities. This is a definite goal in the Christian life, is to always be seeking to do good. And to do good to who? To one another. Right? To one another in the church. And then he attacks on at the end, and to everyone. Right, so Paul points to church members who are inconsiderate or selfish or taking advantage of others. And he says, look, we're called to do good to them And then he tacks on everyone. He's pointing to those outside of the church, to the unbelieving coworkers and friends, to other students and family members. He says, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Pretty all-encompassing, if you ask me. Seeking to do good, what does that really mean? It means to eagerly pursue acts of love. Right? To pursue godly love for a person. And loving those who wrong us, especially after something that's just happened, always starts with forgiveness. You see, in order to seek the good of others, especially those who have hurt us, who have wronged us, we need to not only flee from retaliation, but we need to pursue forgiveness. Not that they have to come and ask for forgiveness from us, but in our hearts, we have to forgive them before we can genuinely work to their benefit to pursue them in love. Now, as a side note, I want to be clear that forgiveness does not always lead to reconciliation. Right? If someone has wronged you and you're seeking forgiveness with that person, just because you offer forgiveness to someone does not mean that they will accept it or be reconciled to you or restored in your friendship. And beyond that, even if they do accept your forgiveness or they ask for forgiveness, even if that forgiveness is accepted after it's being offered, there's a lot more work to do in restoring the trust and the friendship there. So forgiveness doesn't always lead to reconciliation, but forgiveness is a prerequisite to reconciliation. And Paul's point is that when we face difficult situations with difficult people, we must move toward them in love and forgiveness. Well, how do we fight for restoration? How do we seek to do good to those who have wronged us? I think first is to understand the length, the depth of our forgiveness of others. Turn with me again to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. You see, Paul only gave me one verse to work with tonight, so I'm going to use the rest of the Bible. Matthew chapter 18, verse 21. I want us to look at Jesus' words from this parable that he gives the disciples. And by this point in Matthew, Jesus had already transfigured before the disciples. He's shown them that he's the Son of God. He's teaching his disciples about what he's come to do. And we see this interesting dialogue that Jesus has with them after teaching them how to approach people who have sinned against them. And so Peter comes into the picture and he asks this natural question that we might have for ourselves. Look at verse 21 of Matthew chapter 18. Verse 21, then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now I want to stop there and explain where we get this number seven. It's not just because it's a really great number in the book, in the Bible, but Peter often gets a bad rep for this question, right? Seven times, people are thinking like, only seven times? Come on, Peter, you could do better than that. But actually, rabbis back in the day would encourage people to forgive a brother for repeated sins up to three times. Okay, so three's all you get. Three strikes, you're out. Okay, and so there would be no more forgiveness after the third time of doing the same sin to a person. They've been forgiven three times, that's it. They would be justified in no longer forgiving a person. And this makes sense, right? After someone commits the same sin against you three times, you have to think that, well, now they're just trying to take advantage of me. So after that, it's it. So Peter, in actually asking for seven times, is going above and beyond, right? Peter, you can imagine Peter thinking to himself, well, it's normally three, but if I double it to six plus one, that's really extra credit there, right? And the other disciples hearing this, they would have been shocked because the standard is three, and you're offering seven? So he's really raising the bar here. And I think besides that, imagine forgiving your friend seven times for the same sin that they commit against you. Just imagine that. Maybe your pet peeve that you've talked to a friend about before and them doing it over and over seven times. Right, so we laugh at Peter's question, but we all know how much time and effort it takes to forgive someone one time, much less seven. Right, imagine a friend wrongs you, lies to your face, and you find out and you have to correct them. But the damage has been done. There's a lost trust there. It takes you time to build that trust up with that person again. And maybe after all is said and done, after praying and talking to them, working through your friendship together, it's taken a month. And then the next week, they do it again. Right? and maybe the second time it takes 2 months, and that process is being worked out. You have to forgive them, then it happens again. And you start to get to the end of your patience and your love for them in that situation. And so for Peter to say 7 times is not to be taken lightly. But then look at how Jesus responds in verse 22. Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you 7 times, but 77 times. Right? This is amazing. Jesus is saying that disciples of Christ are to be people of unimaginable forgiveness, an ending in our desire to restore people and to reconcile with people. In other words, if you are a follower of Christ, your forgiveness for others should be without end. Our hearts are never closed to loving and seeking to do good to others. And then Jesus proceeds to give us a parable in verse 23. Verse 23, "Therefore the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, which is about $1 billion in our day and age. No joke, this is some unpayable debt. Verse 25, "And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.'" So the servant worker is saying, "Look, give me time. Give me time to pay this unpayable debt back." Verse 27, "And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, about $2,000 in our current currency. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' The exact same thing he said. He refused and went out and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw that he had taken what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you of all the debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, there's a lot going on in this parable, but see how the servant's unforgiveness of his fellow servant blinds him to the extravagance of the forgiveness that the king had granted him. And rather than restore his fellow servant, he chose to retaliate. So the king, hearing about the servant's pettiness, sends him to jail. And Jesus closes this parable in verse 35 by saying, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Now, is Jesus saying that we have to forgive enough to get into heaven? No, forgiveness is not what saves us. But forgiveness and forgiving one another in the face of extreme wrongdoing is an evidence of faith. That men and women who are followers of Christ are characterized by our forgiveness for others, because we know the forgiveness that God has extended to us through Christ. See, forgiveness is the fruit of our faith. It is an evidence that we are alive in Christ, that our lives have been changed by the gospel. In other words, when we have an open heart of forgiveness toward others, that reflects the open heart that we have to God and receiving the forgiveness that we have through Christ. And yet, when we have a closed heart of forgiveness to others, it reflects our closed heart to God. You see, our lack of forgiveness toward others actually affects our relationship with God. All right, our lack of forgiveness, it's very clear from Scripture that our lack of forgiveness, our lack of reconciling with one another affects our worship of God. 1 Peter 3:7, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way." Why? "So that your prayers may not be hindered." Right, Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 23, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift, leave your worship there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, seek forgiveness and reconciliation first, then come and worship. See, our lack of forgiveness hinders our worship of God. But when we're aware of how much we've been forgiven, we are more and more able to joyfully forgive others. This parable shows us that in Christ we have received extravagant grace and forgiveness. Right, the king is a picture of Christ, and in verse 27, he shows compassion. He absorbs the debt of the servant when he didn't deserve it. And Jesus, in his love, the perfect Son of Man, lived the perfect life that we could not live. He went to the cross to pay the consequence for our sins and for our evil. He absorbed our debt of those who have wronged him, of those who have rebelled against him. Jesus extended love and grace to us when we did not deserve it, and he grants us mercy when he could have given us wrath. And he's freed us from the punishment of our sins. Right, so the cross, the gospel shows the enormity of our sin, but also the enormity of Jesus' forgiveness and his grace. And so with the gospel as our example, as followers of Christ, we now extend extravagant grace and forgiveness to others. You see, the way we seek good for those who have wronged us is following the example that Jesus has set for us in extending grace and forgiveness to us. When we see the depth of our need for forgiveness and the gift of grace that God has given us in Christ, we are able to extend that same forgiveness even to the worst sinner. I think oftentimes we are unwilling to extend forgiveness to those who have hurt us. Right? You know you should in your head. I've had people tell me in the counseling room, I know I should just forgive this person, but I can't. It's like, in my head, I know the right thing to do, but I can't. We're just unwilling. You just don't feel like it. And I think oftentimes it stems from the fact that we have forgotten how sinful we are. We've forgotten how sinful we ourselves are before a holy God. We forget how much grace and forgiveness we've required from God. I often ask Kristen this question, right? Something will happen in ministry, and I'll turn and look at her, and I'll just be like, was I like that when I was a single guy? Like, did I act like that when I was their age? And she'll kind of roll her eyes at me and lovingly remind me of all the foolish things that I've done, right? I was a fool. I still am a fool in many ways. And thankfully, she doesn't see my single years or my young adult years through these rose-colored glasses. She's constantly reminding me that, yes, you were as dumb as a lot of other people, right? You do dumb things all the time. You struggle in a lot of similar ways as the guys who are that age now. But it's often so easy for me to reflect back on my own life and only remember the good things I've done, only to remember the proud moments in my life. Brothers and sisters, how easy is it for us to make light of our own sinfulness? How easy is it for us to look back and to justify our own lives and not remember or realize the amount of grace and forgiveness that the Lord has extended to us? When we make light of our own sinfulness, we are therefore unwilling to forgive others for similar struggles. For some reason, everyone else's sins against us are magnified 100 times, but our own sins against others don't seem to be that big of a deal. Right? You don't understand. We have excuses for ourselves all the time. It was a difficult time in my life. There were certain circumstances. I wasn't in the right mind. I was tired. It was a moment of weakness. And yet we don't extend grace to others. Brothers and sisters, are there people in your life right now who have wronged you? Are there people in your life right now that you struggle with? Are there people in this group or people in this church who you struggle with that you hold a grudge against? Maybe you're giving them the cold shoulder. You might be repaying evil for evil. Maybe you're unwilling to forgive them. How can you flee from retaliation and fight for restoration this week? How do we begin the hard work of forgiveness? and to fight to restore that relationship. Just as a closing way of application, I think we can look at the king in the parable and see how he went about extending grace and forgiveness to his servant. While there's a lot more to the parable, I think there are certain principles that we can take away here from verse 27. First, the king looks at the servant and he gives him pity, right? Or in other words, he shows compassion to the servant. And so the first encouragement is to grow in compassion towards those people who have hurt you. Right? Christ had compassion for sinners, and we ourselves need to grow in our love and compassion for people who have wronged us. And compassion means to put yourself in their place. I think especially with people who are unbelievers, who don't know Christ, right? To realize that their biggest problem, their biggest issue that is facing them is the fact that they don't know Christ, and the sin that they've committed against you has not been paid for. It is something that they will face the consequence for because they have not put their faith in Christ. So we can have compassion. Consider your own heart in the midst of growing in compassion. What are the sinful feelings? What are the motivating things that are motivating your anger and your frustration toward that person? Ask yourself, what do I want from this person that I'm not getting? And it'll reveal to you what's important in your heart in this situation. And then bring this before the Lord. Right? Pray on your knees before the Lord. Bring your heart of anger and bitterness and frustration before the Lord and ask the Lord to forgive you for your sinful response and your lack of grace. Ask the Lord to change your heart. Ask the Lord to examine your heart that you might love this person well with a genuine love, a supernatural love, and to remind you of the love that was displayed on the cross. So grow in compassion. Secondly, the king looks at the servant and he absorbs their debt, right? Verse 27 says that the master of the servant released him from his debt. I think when it comes to restoring someone, we need to release them from the debt that they owe, which means that we don't look for retribution for the cost. Right? That there's a personal cost to us to seek their good. That means you absorb their debt. Absorb the wrong that was committed against you. Not to say that you have to forget everything that person has done wrong against you, but you're willing to not hold their wrongdoing against them. So absorb that debt. I think, as a side note, I think this is something that needs to happen between people, right, on a one-to-one conversation. While we're talking about forgiveness and personal relationships, Matthew 18, just the passage right before the forgiveness passage and the parable, Jesus says in Matthew 18, 15, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone, right? And so this is kind of the church discipline passage of Scripture. And yet I think this is very instructive for us, right? It does not say go and talk to your pastor about the problem that you have with another person or avoid that person for 6 months, right? In fact, one of the first questions that I ask people when they come to me with a problem with another person is I ask them, have you talked to them about it yet? Have you individually talked one-on-one with the other person about the problem you're having with them? Because that's what Scripture calls us to do. And most of the time, that these first steps are skipped. We talk to everyone around the person and around the situation except for the person who's wronged us. Galatians 6:1, if anyone's caught in transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. The other thing, too, is to keep in mind, are we restoring people in a spirit of gentleness? Right? Galatians 6:1 continues on, keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. Right? So are we restoring people? Are we conversing with people in a spirit of gentleness? That's why we have to come before the Lord first, to pray and ask for forgiveness, ask the Lord to examine our hearts so we can humbly come before those people in a spirit of gentleness. Right? So you're not going with a scorched earth mentality into that conversation. You're not bringing a team of people to ambush and to intervene in that person's life, but you're seeking in gentleness, in humility before the Lord to love that person well. And there's a lot more that can be said, but I will skip over those things for the sake of time. The third point is to set them free, right? The king in the parable releases the servant from his debt, and he's free to go without any payments due. Now, setting them free, I mean, I think oftentimes we give out forgiveness on conditional basis, right? I'll forgive you this time. If you never do it again, then we'll be fine. Right? We add all these conditions to our forgiveness for them. If you never fail me again, if you never mess up, then you can have my friendship back. or we put them on a payment plan, right? We say, look, I'll forgive you, but you have to prove yourself to me over and over again until I know for certain that you've actually changed. And so they're walking on eggshells all the time because they know that you're watching everything they do. They know that you think that they're a flake. And so they're going to show up 5 minutes early to every single event, and they're all heightened in awareness because they know that they're on a payment plan of forgiveness. Brothers and sisters, do we set people free when we forgive them? With no conditions, no plans, are we saying, I'm willing to love you because Christ has loved me? I'm willing to forgive you because Christ has forgiven me. Brothers and sisters, restoring one another in the church means that we are committing to free them from the wrong that they've done. We're committing to love them consistently and clearly. I'll end with this illustration. If you drive about 5 miles southwest from here, you'll find a small airfield called Zamperini Field. And the story of this man is very interesting. It was in the book Unbroken. But he was actually a Torrance resident, so I feel like this has special sentiment for us, who, the five of us who actually live in Torrance here. But Louis Zamperini was born and in 1917, grew up in Torrance, and went to Torrance High School, and then the other school, in the other college in town that will not be mentioned. He was a distance runner, and so he actually ran in the 1936 Berlin Olympics and was set to run in the 1940 Tokyo Olympics when World War II broke out. And so he... during World War II, he joined the army, and his plane crashed into the ocean. Long story short, he was on a raft for 47 days with two other men, one of whom died. And when they were finally washed ashore after being on a raft in the middle of the ocean for 47 days, they were taken as prisoners of war by the Japanese and subjected to torture both physically and psychologically for more than 2 years. And they were beaten, they were starved, they were abused repeatedly as prisoners. And he was even presumed dead by the U.S. military, and only after the war ended in 1945 was he able to return home, deeply scarred by his ordeal and full of bitterness and hatred for the Japanese soldiers who tortured him. Right? As anyone in this situation would have likely been. And even upon returning home, he suffered from alcoholism and came close to divorcing his wife, Cynthia. But it was in 1949, Zamperini reluctantly attended and heard a sermon in Los Angeles by Billy Graham, and his life was changed forever as he gave his life to Christ. And in 1950, 8 years after he went to war, Zamperini visited a Tokyo prison where many of those who had tortured him were serving war crime sentences. And this is what he wrote about that day. He said, I looked out and I saw them coming down the aisle. And of course, I recognized each one of them vividly. I didn't even think of my reaction. I jumped off the stage and ran down and threw my arm around them, and they withdrew from me. They couldn't understand the forgiveness. We went in the room, and there, of course, I continued to press the issue of Christianity, and all but one made a decision for Christ. One of the former Japanese soldiers wondered how he could forgive these men who had treated him so badly. And Louis Zamperini responded this way. He said, well, Mr. Sasaki, the greatest story of forgiveness the world ever known was the cross. When Christ was crucified, he said, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. And I said, it is only through the cross that I came back here and say this, but I do forgive you. And responded to the invitation and became a Christian. Brothers and sisters, see the power of forgiveness. That as believers, we are called to a radical countercultural lifestyle, one that forgives others, even in the most difficult situations with the most difficult people. I pray that we would be a people who flee from retaliation and fight for restoration out of a love for others. Let's pray together. Father, you are a good God. Father, in Christ, we see the perfect example of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. That, Lord, you have forgiven us of so much. And Father, how can we not forgive and love others the same way? So, Father, I pray for our hearts, for those of us who are struggling with grudges that we hold against others. those of us who are seeking to repay evil for evil instead of doing good toward others. Father, I pray that you would convict our hearts, you would soften us, you would turn our eyes to look at the cross, to see, Father, how we are called to live in a way that is not normal by this world's standards. So, Father, we thank you for searching our hearts. We thank you that you know our hearts and you are calling us to better, greater things for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.